So the first person we're going to hear from is Alex, who's a risk manager in Global Foreign Exchange. So Alex, over to you.
Hi, I'm Alex. So I work in risk management for DB in Global Foreign Exchange since 2020. So a bit of my background. So the volatility of my life has been fairly low so far, and I guess that's why I became a risk manager. And I grew up in a Christian family in Hong Kong, went to church every Sunday since I was small. And my mother used to tell me a lot of the Bible stories. So I knew all the favorite Bible characters, you know, Moses, Solomon, David, Jesus. And I thought I was a Christian because my family went to church and I knew all the stories. But then I entered in my rebellious teenage year. I started to question my faith. I asked my parents how science and faith can be coherent. And I asked how Genesis, for example, can be consistent with Darwin's theory. Well, my parents couldn't answer that. So I thought this faith must be a fake one for stupid people. While I thought science is against religion, I truly became a Christian when I was studying mathematics in Oxford, ironically. Back in uni time, I went to church in the city center because I felt like it was my identity. But then after I read Mark's gospel, this is a first-hand witness account of Jesus written by one of his 12 disciples. And I realized that it is more than a myth or more than a moral story. So let me put it that way. So say if Warren Buffett said that there is a good stock undervalued, everybody buys it. If Elon Musk said he likes Bitcoin, everybody jumps to buy it as well. And everybody gives attention to the big guy in the market. So Jesus showed his authority with numerous acts and teachings. And the most powerful act that he has ever done was he died on the cross and then rose from death after 3 days. And I believe it is a real historical event after reading through Mark's Gospel as a first-hand eyewitness account of Jesus. This miracle added so much weight to his teaching that I knew and I needed to listen to his teaching carefully, hence. And this guy Jesus taught us that no one entered the kingdom of God except through him. And I would repeat, because this is the biggest claim ever heard for me, at least. Jesus said, no one entered the kingdom of God except through him. And this claim changed my life because it has so much implication in this statement. So from this statement, we knew that there is another kingdom to come after life, and Jesus is the key to enter this kingdom. And this changed all my priorities in my life because I knew that there is a kingdom to come. And it has also mean that YOLO, well, life only live once, is not true because I actually live twice. I don't live once only. And all the enjoyment, ambition, struggles in my life suddenly became so small in comparison to the eternal future. When I first heard this in the church, the claim about Jesus that he is the only key, I secretly thought, who do you think you are, Jesus? But then I studied the eyewitness account of Jesus and also the evidence of those eyewitness accounts. I was convinced that after further investigation. In fact, this is also the question I would like everybody to ask today. Who do you think he is? And that is me, Rob.
Thank you, Alex. So now we're going to move on to Matthew. Matthew's a finance manager in the corporate bank. So Matthew, would you like to give us your testimony?
Yeah, sure. So I'm going to take you all back to 1995 when I was 30 years old, which seems a long, long time ago now. unlike Alex, for the first 30 years of my life, I was most definitely not a Christian. But my wife, who's sitting to my right here, Catherine, has always been a lifelong Christian. She went to church every week, but I did not join her. Then one day, her church got a new vicar who got a bit interested in me because he found out I was an accountant and he was on the lookout for a church treasurer. So he invited me to what he called a Christian basics course, a 6-week course. It was kind of a forerunner of what we now call the Alpha course or Christianity Explored. Catherine told him that I was most firmly a skeptic. And he said, "Ah, oh, don't worry about that. We welcome skeptics." So I went along. And to this day, I'm not sure why I did. As I said, I was firmly not a Christian. I was most definitely a skeptic. But yet I went along. The course focused on the identity of Jesus and who he claimed to be, which to my surprise was he actually claimed to be God, which when I first heard that, I nearly fell off my chair. He claimed to be God in various ways, but one of the ways he claimed to be God was that he had the power to forgive sins. Now, this was astounding to me because I previously had always heard Jesus referred to as the Son of God. So I always thought he was some sort of relation of God, not God himself in human form. I always thought he was a bit removed. So then the course then focused on what could the possibilities be of Jesus claiming to be God. He could be mad, sort of deluded. He could be bad. He could be a con man. Or he could be genuine. He could be exactly who he was claiming to be. And apart from mad, bad, and genuine, there didn't seem to be many other possibilities. And as I began to look at the evidence, I became more certain that he was genuine. And I guess the clinching piece of evidence for me was his resurrection, which we're about to celebrate in a few days' time on Easter Sunday. The course leader took us through the grisly details of how people died on the cross. He went into great detail, which I will spare you. But he said there was no doubt that Jesus had died on the cross. The Roman soldiers that were there were professional killers. They knew when someone was dead or not. He most definitely had not fainted on the cross to revive 3 days later. But 3 days later, several eyewitnesses saw Jesus walking around. He walked with two of his disciples to a place called Emmaus, which was quite a walk, which would be impossible for someone who had just been crucified, because when you're crucified, your feet have nails driven into them, your ankles are probably broken. How could it possibly be that this guy was walking around 3 days later? We also looked at the fact that the authorities couldn't produce a body. They couldn't produce Jesus's body. If they had done that, they would have killed Jesus. They would have killed Christianity stone dead right at the very beginning, but they couldn't produce a body. And I think the clincher for me was the reaction of his disciples. They were absolutely convinced that Jesus had risen to life from being dead. A lot of them were subsequently executed for their faith. Why would they go to their deaths for something they knew to be a lie? So I was absolutely convinced at this point. I was hooked. So much so that I did something completely out of character. Because on the fifth week, on the night of the fifth week of the course, Arsenal were playing in a European Cup final. Now, I am a lifelong Arsenal fan, season ticket holder. It's not been the greatest of seasons, so don't laugh too much. But what was really, really strange was I chose to go to the course that night rather than stay at home and watch the match. So at that point, I knew I had completely changed. So I went to the course. I made my way back home. I turned on the telly to see what the result was, but the match had gone to extra time, and I saw the very last kick of the match, which was the opposition scoring a very, very spectacular goal to beat Arsenal. So it didn't have a very happy ending as far as that was concerned. Arsenal had lost, but I had been found, which meant everything had to change. I went on to be confirmed as a Christian later that year. I did become the church treasurer. I began to go to church services. Before I became a Christian, I used to find church services really boring. When on the rare occasions I did go with Catherine, I used to find them really boring. But after I became a Christian, I started to find them really, really interesting. The church services hadn't changed. Nothing about them had changed. It was me that had changed. And I began trying to lead my life in accordance with the teaching of Jesus. I don't always get there. Sometimes I fall short, but I always try. And that was me. I was completely changed.
Thank you, Matthew. So now we'll move on to Charles, who's going to give us a talk. So Charles, over to you.
Thank you, Robert. Well, and thank you all for joining us this evening. And as the subject said on the invite, you got the topic for the day is there life after death and does it matter? This is not an easy subject to be thinking about, but it is an important one and one we do not think about lightly. The statistics of 100% mortality that just doesn't move is one that confronts all of us regularly in various forms, depending on your family circumstances. You may have lost loved ones, etc. But we know that one out of every human being will die. Now, you may have heard some people say, well, when they're talking about loved ones who have passed away, that I'd like to think that they've gone to a better place. Or maybe I'd like to think that they're watching over us. Alternatively, you may have heard some people who have a lot of money and have plans to freeze themselves after they've died in some attempt to preserve a remnant of themselves after death. And quite strangely, I recently read of the concept of an upload of one's conscience to the cloud that relies on improvements in brain scanning technology, all in an attempt to create a digital afterlife. All these are some attempt that human beings have taken on to try and deal with the problem of death and to make sense of something that feels so foreign and yet so final. But then on the other hand, for some, there is the idea that, well, life is just a random collection of atoms that has a finite span, and then there is nothing at the end. But I wonder what you think. What is your answer to this question? Is there life after death? For some of us, it might just be a philosophical question. And for others, it might be a question a bit too painful to explore. But no matter how painful or philosophical, the fact that we will all die means at some point we have to deal with this question. And this Easter, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as Matthew mentioned. And so one of the central claims of Christianity is, yes, there is life after death. Now, the eyewitness records of Jesus' life and teaching tell us that Jesus spoke about this regularly. And so we thought that today, to help us consider this, we will listen to one of the stories Jesus told to help his hearers think about this question. Now, it might not answer all your questions, but hopefully it will take you one step further in your thinking about this very important subject. I should warn you, the story is an unsettling one, but I suppose that death is an unsettling topic, and so this should be par for the course, if we're honest. I'll put the text on the screen that I'll be reading from. I'm reading from Luke's Gospel, which is one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life and teaching. Jesus told a story about a rich man and a poor man, and it goes as follows. There's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, at this stage of the story, if I asked you, who would you rather be the rich man or the poor man, it's a no-brainer. We would want to be the rich man. He's wearing purple clothes. That means he was effectively wearing a Rolex or Versace or something of the like equivalent today. His house has a gate, so we're thinking a long driveway that you can't really see the house from the gate. The poor man, on the other hand, he lives by the rich man's kitchen, by the black bean bags, and that's all he desires to eat. And his sores are being licked by dogs. And this is not a friendly lick from a pet, but you're thinking about a lick from a stray dog. Who would you rather be? It's obvious, the rich man. But the story continues. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." Now, at this stage of the story, if I asked you, who would you rather be? If we're honest, again, it's a no-brainer, but this time we would pick the poor man. Now, the point of the story is not that all rich people go to a place of torment after they die, and all poor people go to a place of comfort, but rather the choice of which individual you would be depends on whether you think death is the end or whether you think there is life after death. Or put it differently, the point of the story is that life after death actually is more important than life before death. Because if we prefer to be Lazarus after we compare the post-life experiences of these two men, then we acknowledge that life after death is more important. Now, also, according to Jesus, that beyond death, there are two destinies, one a place of comfort and one a place of torment. And it's permanent. You can't cross over. So if there is life after death, it matters. And in the context of our story, whether you've got a massive bonus like the rich man or not, life after death actually trumps. Or conversely, if you feel like life today has dealt you a raw deal, maybe a scary diagnosis, life after death trumps. Whether you live in the Hilton or on the streets, whether you live in Chelsea or Cheapside, life after death trumps. Now, friends, if this is not the most important question in the world, it certainly is one of the most important questions. Because countless men and women throughout the ages have died in wars, of disease, of old age. Some of them are grandparents, our parents, our siblings, our friends, and maybe even children. And each of these, according to Jesus, with one of two destinies that is permanent. So yes, it matters. Now, we mostly think of Easter and the resurrection message as purely a message of hope, and something may be set aside only for Christians. But according to Jesus, its implications are actually a double-edged sword. If there is life after death, it can be a source of hope. But on the other hand, it could be a source of alarm. Now, over the year, as we've grappled with COVID, we may have heard it said that one of the worst things in the world is to die alone, away from family, in a hospital ward from COVID. But Jesus thinks it is worse to die unforgiven. See, the rich man in the story, he begs for mercy, but it is denied. And Abraham tells him, actually, I'm afraid you can't cross from where you are to me because a great chasm has been fixed. So according to Jesus, our destiny after death is permanent. Two contrasting men, two contrasting destinies, and it is too late. Now, the skeptic might say, religion, typical, scaring us after life, about life after death because we can't verify it. Now, let's see how the story addresses that. It continues on. The rich man then said to Abraham, I beg you, send him, that is, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You see, the rich man, he wants evidence to be sent to his brothers. So he asks for a resurrection miracle. Surely if someone comes back from the dead, they will repent or they will believe. We'll come back to this word repent later to explain what it means. But the rich man thinks that a resurrection will do the trick to prove to his family that there is life after death. But Jesus thinks differently. Jesus thinks a resurrection miracle in their lifetime won't be good enough. Look at the last sentence with me. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, it's interesting to note that 2,000 years ago, people were as skeptical or as resistant to this kind of idea as our culture is today. We cannot dismiss them as gullible or superstitious. They were equally as hesitant to believe it. But Jesus's point for us today is this. If you have a closed mind, if it is already a fixed axiom of your belief system that there cannot be a God, there cannot be miracles, there cannot be a resurrection, then not even a resurrection today will convince you. That's what Jesus thinks. Now, I have friends who have said, Charles, if God would just show me a sign that he exists, or if Jesus would just appear to me today, then I would be convinced, then I would believe. But Jesus thinks otherwise. He thinks if you're unwilling to consider the evidence that is in front of you, then not even the most compelling evidence of a resurrection miracle today in your lifetime will work. But then surprisingly, on the other hand, he says, if you are open to the possibility of a God, and therefore open to the possibility of a miracle, then there is a lot of persuasive evidence for the resurrection. Because he said they should listen to Moses and the prophets. Now, you might say, like Alex did, who on earth is Jesus to speak this way? What authority does he have to speak this way, to tell us about life after death, and to tell us about the way we are thinking? Now, Jesus' first century audience asked him the same thing, and his response was, his own death and resurrection would be the proof of his authority. Essentially, Easter would be the proof that Jesus had the authority to tell us about life after death. Now, if you today are willing to consider the evidence or to consider the claims that Jesus died and rose again, Easter is the best place to do that. Considering the death and resurrection of Jesus is the best place for you to consider the evidence for whether or not there is life after death. Now, I acknowledge that today we sit here 2,000 years from the events. So it's not easy for us to verify. These events are ancient history. But as I said, I think that if you're willing to consider it, there is plenty of persuasive evidence. Now, I only have about 5 more minutes left to speak, so I can't really talk you through all the evidence. But just to help you along, I'll just highlight a few points. Firstly, we've heard Alex and Matthew talk about eyewitness accounts. The Christian claim is that Jesus' death and resurrection is a historical event. And historians, even non-Christian historians, will agree on 4 basic things that can help you get started. Firstly, historians will generally agree that Jesus Christ is a historical figure. He is renowned for his teaching. Secondly, they will agree that Jesus Christ was killed by crucifixion. He died on a cross. Thirdly, historians will agree that Jesus' tomb was found empty. And then they will also agree that Jesus' followers claimed that he rose from the dead. So historians have established for you already that Jesus existed, he died, and his body was missing. So what's left for you is to determine a verdict on the account of his followers as to whether or not he rose from the dead. And so can I encourage you, or maybe challenge you, to read one of those accounts and, like a jury, decide for yourself as to whether or not you agree with the eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. But one quick point, if you decide that you're going to read the eyewitness accounts, which we commonly call gospels, never ever were these gospels written as some vision someone received alone in a cave that you can't verify, or as a myth. I'll put on the screen an extract from one of the eyewitness accounts. Actually, it's the same account that we read the story from the rich man and the poor man. And in the introduction, the author sets out why he's writing. And Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." So this message wasn't written as a myth or something that somebody received in a cave that you can't test, or something that you're asked to just close your eyes and believe. It has never been proclaimed as a symbolic message either, or as a fairy tale. It has always been proclaimed as an eyewitness account of events that people saw and heard. Moreover, they were proclaiming this message to a skeptical city of Jerusalem, where Jesus was killed, and during the lifetime of people who knew what had happened. So this is the account that I think I'm encouraging you to try and read for yourself and explore maybe this Easter. Now, as we wrap up, perhaps, how should we reflect on these truths at Easter? Let's say you read the eyewitness accounts. Where is the evidence meant to lead you? How did Jesus explain his death and resurrection? And maybe that's a good place for us to finish. When Jesus had risen from the dead, he explained to his disciples what it meant and how we are meant to respond. And it's in the same eyewitness account that we read from that I'll just read one more quick paragraph before we finalize, where Jesus explains to his disciples after he's risen from the dead what it means. At this stage of the story, Jesus has appeared to them several times and has had a meal with them. He's shown them his wounds. He's shown them his side. He's asked them to touch him, proving that it's a physical resurrection and not a vision. And then he explained it this way, that thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So Jesus tells us that his resurrection explains three things that I think are at the heart of how we should reflect on it at Easter. Firstly, he's the Christ. That's a technical word, but it really means that he's God's chosen king and savior. And so for the first century audience, he's telling them that his resurrection that proves he is the Christ means that everything he claimed about himself and everything he taught was true, even about life after death. And as the Christ, he is the chosen judge by God who will determine our eternal destiny. And so depending on our response to Jesus, Easter is therefore either our biggest fear or it is the answer to our deepest hope. So it is well worth assessing the evidence yourself. But see, Jesus didn't just die and rise from the dead to prove to us that there is life after death. He died so that he could secure our future beyond death. And that's why Easter also means that today all of us have an opportunity, all people have an opportunity to repent. And this is the word that came up in the story earlier. If you remember, the rich man wanted a resurrection miracle so that his brothers could repent. What does that mean? It means to change your mind about Jesus and acknowledge him as king, judge, and savior. And wonderfully, Jesus also said that if we do that, if we repent, forgiveness is available in his name to all people in every nation. And that's the wonderful hope we celebrate at Easter. if we repent and change our mind about Jesus, then he changes our destiny beyond death. That good news is the hope that we proclaim for all people in Jesus' name, in every nation. It means it's for me, and it is also for you. Now, admittedly, I have covered quite a lot in a few minutes, and I suspect invariably you'll have questions. So we'll probably take a minute's break here, but please do pop your question in the chat directly to Robert if you do have any, and we'd be glad to try and answer them.
Thank you, Charles. So either put your questions in the chat, or actually, given that I can think I can see everybody on screen, if you want to ask your question audio, please just use the reactions button to raise your hand, and I'll ask you to ask your question. So either on the chat or raise your hand on and I'll ask you to read out your question. While we're letting people think about questions, Charles, maybe a question for you. If you talk about a loving God, why would a loving God condemn people to permanent torment? And why would we have to face this decision that you've been talking about this evening?
Thank you, Robert. I think that's a good question. So Jesus's claim, as we saw at the end, is that his death and resurrection proves that he is God, and he therefore is our creator. And I'd say that for us to have lived in a world created by God, enjoyed all the benefits of the life he has given us, and to turn our back on him is a big deal. Imagine you ignored your manager's emails for 1 month. Try doing that and see how that goes. I think a life lived on earth, having ignored and rejected the one who made us, is a big deal. And God has ordained that actually there is a consequence for that. But actually, remember, I also said that Jesus died at Easter time and rose from the dead, not just to prove it, but also to secure some means of us being reconciled to God. So actually, maybe the real question is, why on earth would God die on a cross in order to reconcile us who have ignored him to himself? I think that's a real big question for Easter. Why would God do that? And I think that shows us the wonderful extent of his loving kindness towards us to actually build a bridge that we can actually be reconciled to him despite having ignored him for a large swathe of our lives.
Thank you, Charles. Question for Alex. Alex, you talk about the fact you were brought up going to church, but it didn't really seem to have an impact on you and an effect on you. But it was only when you read Mark's gospel at university that you really saw the true meaning of what it means to be a believer in God. What was it about reading Mark's gospel at university that opened your eyes?
Yeah, so I guess Mark's gospel is the eyewitness account of Jesus. And so in the gospel, it mentioned Jesus' claim. He claimed to be God, and he claimed that he is the only key to his kingdom. And what Jesus has done backed up his claim. So the key thing here really is that how likely do we think that the things recorded in Mark's gospel were true? And so, you know, as a risk manager or as a student studying mathematics, I think of it as significant level. So that means that how much evidence is it needed to reject a claim or hypothesis? So say now we have the hypothesis that Jesus is a fake one. So how much evidence do we need to unprove it or to reject this claim? And so for me, after reading through the eyewitness accounts, I believe I have seen enough evidence to reject this claim or hypothesis that Jesus is a fake one. So I agree it is not easy to quantify the probability, but then I can share more my lines of thought with you. So for example, how likely is it that Jesus claimed that he would resurrect 3 days after his death, and then he died on the cross, and then we found a empty tomb? How likely would that happen? And how likely would it be that James, Peter, and Paul all claim to be Christians? I mean, Paul is the worst enemy of Jesus. He was the secret agent persecuting Christians. And Peter was his friend and James was his brother. So how likely is it that your friend, your brother, and your worst enemy in life all claim that you are God? I mean, so that is, for example, those are some of the examples I have in mind.
Thank you, Alex. A reminder, I've either post questions in the chat or raise your hand and I'll come to you. Just one for you, Matthew. You talk about the importance of Christian basics in your coming to Christianity. One of the things we'll talk about in the potential follow-ups to this session is Christianity Explored. What would you say to people to encourage people to attend one of those courses?
If you are a skeptic, like I was firmly in the skeptic camp, it won't do any harm to go along and just explore it, to explore Jesus' claims and make up your own mind. As I say, I can't really explain why I went. I really don't know why I went that first night, but it was life-changing. Absolutely turned my life around. And I'm so grateful that I did go. I think it was probably encouragement from my wife, encouragement from seeing her friends that were Christians and noticing that there was something a little bit different about them. They weren't like me. They seemed a lot more comfortable in their own skin. They seemed a lot happier with life than I was. There was something a little bit different about them. So perhaps that's what inspired me to go along for that first night. But as I say, I'm really glad I did. And I would suggest to anyone who's thinking about it, going to a Christianity Explore course or Alpha or anything, or exploring their faith, just take that first step and just go and do it and see what you think.
Thank you, Matthew. Anyone got any other questions they'd like to ask this evening?
Hi, could I ask a question of Charles?
Certainly can. Go ahead, Robert. You've just put yourself on mute.
Yeah, thank you. And a big thanks to everyone, to Alex, Matthew and Charles. It's been a really excellent session. Charles, I wonder, I'm sometimes suspicious that people are too busy worrying about what's going to happen today, tomorrow, in the coming week, to find the time to worry about something that, you know, hopefully won't happen for many years. That is, you know, what's going to happen when they die. And they're just too preoccupied by the here and now. What would you say to that sort of a person?
So thanks for that question, Robert. I'd say, I mean, perhaps maybe just looking at events around us over the last year, maybe coronavirus tells all of us that very easily death is, so I was about to say death is accessible. That's a slightly unhelpful answer. But I think the point is that coronavirus has probably brought to light the reality of our mortality and how easy it can come to any of us. And so I'd say, just like we make important financial decisions, like we plan for our retirement, we try and put a pension aside, it makes sense to think, actually, what about death? That seems logical, because actually the reality, unfortunately, is that all of us at some point will die. And it is such a big decision, and it's very like the upside and downside is quite high to ignore this question, or to at least not investigate it. Jesus says that there are two destinies and it is permanent. So at minimum, I think it is worth investigating it for yourself, because it's such a big claim Jesus is making. I hope that helps, Robert.
It does, Charles. Thank you.